Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, Paragraph 1. We spent some time talking about the doctrine of Scripture, the sola scriptura, and the way in which the Bible informs our doctrine and our life. And now we have opportunity to find out about the God who gave us the Scriptures. We have an opportunity to hear and to learn about the God that is revealed in the Scriptures. And so we'll do that here tonight and in the couple of weeks that are following as God wills. Chapter 2, paragraph 1, let us read this together. There is but only one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Two scripture readings for this evening, one from the book of Job chapter 11, and then the book of James. So in different testaments, different parts of our Bibles, we'll begin with the book of Job. And that is chapter 11, beginning at verse 7. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you do? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And now over to James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This is the Word of God. Back some years ago, I was evangelizing a Muslim, and this woman approached me at a county fair table that I was working for in representation of our church. And this Muslim told me why it was that she did not, and in fact could not, believe in Christianity. She says, the problem with Christianity is that you worship three gods. That struck me as kind of strange, because as a Christian, even in my days in Rome and before I became a believer and eventually into a Presbyterian church, I was always taught that there was but only one true and living God. But she was ready for me, as I told her that that's what I was taught. And she replied, no, you see, the three gods that you worship, each having their own name, is called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These are your three gods. He said, and she said, but really, only one of them is the supreme God, and that is the Father. Now, she, of course, misunderstood what Christianity was all about. Christians do not worship three gods. We worship only one true and living God. And the one God that we worship is, that is to say, equally, ultimately, at the same time as being the one God, he is also three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But these three persons, we have to understand, do not have distinct three natures of their own. Quite on the contrary, all being equally God, these three share in the same divine nature. Nevertheless, this woman's understanding or misunderstanding is understandable. The doctrine of the Trinity, if we're honest with ourselves, can be confusing. How is it that a singular being could also be three persons at the same time without, at least at some point, becoming three distinct gods? How can God be both one and three at the same time? It sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Furthermore, and more to our point for this evening, how can God be multiple persons, yet at the same time not be made up of parts? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we tend to think about the Trinity, because we're limited in our thinking, as three parts. I mean, our tendency is to think of a pie, a circle, divided into parts, three parts, three equal parts. And we look at that circle and we say, there's an illustration of the Trinity. But it's not an illustration of the Trinity. It's actually heresy. So don't have that in your mind when you think of the Trinity. But that's understandable. We tend to think that way because it's something that we can relate to. But the mystery of our God and his triune nature is such that it is very difficult to comprehend something different. You see, we need to understand that the three persons of the triune God, of the Godhead, of the Bible, the three persons are not three parts that make up God. It's not as if the Son is one-third, the Spirit is one-third, and the Father is one-third. You see, God just is these three persons, just as these three persons just are God. There's an equal ultimacy, we might say, between the persons and the nature of God. Because they all share in the same substance of what we call divinity, or a divine nature, they share, therefore, in and with, fully and comprehensively and totally in one another. They are distinct persons, but they are not distinct substances or natures. They are not distinct gods. Each of them are God, and yet they are one God. An example may suffice. Remember when God created? How many humanities did God create? Now, you really only have one of two choices here to guess at. You could say one, or you could say two. The correct answer would be one. There was only one humanity that God made. But he made that humanity as two distinct persons, male and female. He made them Adam and Eve. There's one humanity, and yet there are two persons before the fall and before Adam and Eve reproduced. There were only two persons who were distinct and yet shared in the same nature, a human nature, you see. Now, that analogy breaks down at many points. We get that. But what I want us to focus on tonight is on the oneness of God, how the three persons of the divine Godhead can be, in fact, just one God. The oneness of God, however, even though we're going to focus on this tonight, must not be understood as somehow being more important or logically prior to the three persons. We cannot conceive of the oneness of God as somehow chronologically preceding the three persons, as if God was just sort of one glob of godness that later in some time began to shape and form and mold and divide into three persons. No, that's also heresy. But we are focusing upon the oneness of God here this evening simply because that's as good a place as any to start. We could have begun tonight really talking about the three persons of the Trinity first, and then talk about his oneness next week. It doesn't really matter, but we're talking this evening about his oneness, his unity. And to say that God is one means, first of all, that he is the only God. There are no other gods other than him. He alone is God. Everything and everyone else is a creature. Now you say, but Pastor, we read in the Bible about people worshiping other gods. Don't they exist? We read about Baal. We even read about Zeus. And we read about other gods. Aren't they real, or is the Bible just making them up? What we need to understand is that those entities, partly made up by the imaginations of sinful fallen men, also having a certain basis in reality and angelic, rebellious, angelic, satanic beings, nevertheless, we have to understand that they also are creatures. They're not God. You see, God is of a wholly other and a wholly distinct nature than all that which is created. Satan is not God. Satan is not an equal, albeit evil, version of God. Satan is not the yin to God as the yang. Satan is a creature. He is not God. Angels are not God. They too are creatures. And so we can see how there are only two types of beings, right? There is God, the divine being, and then there is everything else. There's the creature, creaturely being. And there's nothing in between. There's no half-breeds. Nothing exists other than God and the creature, as if there is something above God and the creature, or surrounding God and the creature, or something that is more or other than God or the creature. There is the creator and there is the creature, period. There's just those two types of beings. But the oneness of God means more than that. It also means the unity of God. God is a unit. Okay, that sounds a little bit cold and mechanical to say that. He's a unit. It's not as if he is a air conditioning unit or some other type of man-made unit. But when we say that he is a unit, what we are saying, in effect, is that he is a personal unity. That as the one who contains within himself perfect personality and personhood, because he's three persons and one eternal fellowship, that these three persons are a unit. They are not parts that make up the one God. For God is without parts. He is not composed of other things. He is without composition. Now, when we speak about the oneness of God and then the unity of God, we also then must, in this context, speak about the simplicity of God. Have you ever heard that term? The simplicity of God. What does it mean to say that God is simple. The Westminster Confession of Faith states it well when it says, "There is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions." Since God is alone God, and he made all other things, then he is not constrained by the things that he has made, nor is he made up of the things that he has made, nor is he made up of anything else. So there are certain things that we can know about God, and as we come to know those things about God, we have to begin with this concept of simplicity. It simply means that God is not made up of parts. He is one, while at the same time, three persons. Now, there are other things that we can know about God in light of his simplicity. And the way in which we can know these other things about God's character, about who he is and what he's like, stem from sort of a deduction by what we know concerning ourselves. So there are certain things that we can know about ourselves that we can deduce from that things about God, the Creator. Let me give you an example. We are finite. What does that mean, finite? You say it sometimes when you get asked to be told to do five different things at the same time. I can't do that. I'm just a finite person, right? When all the kids come to you at the same time with their own request, and you get a call to boot on the phone and an email all at the same time and a text to boot, all requiring stuff of you. I'm finite. I can't do this all at the same time. Give me a break. You see, we are limited, and we know that, don't we, instinctually. But from that, we can deduce something about the God who made us who are limited. We can deduce from our finitude, our limitness, that God has no limits. He is infinite. We're finite, but he is infinite. It's sort of the negative opposite of what we are, or the positive opposite of what we are, or are not. The scriptures themselves say, "Can you find out the deep things of God?" This is in Job. "Can you find out the limit of the Almighty?" What is the limit of the Almighty? Let me ask you this. If he had a limit, could he be called the Almighty? No, he couldn't. What Job is telling us is not simply that God is bigger than we are, although we can certainly say that. But that's not it. It's not as if Job is not describing for us a Superman, you see, a mega creature, the biggest of them all. But what he is saying here is that God without limit is a nature in three persons who is of a wholly other sort than we are. He's of a completely different kind of being than we are. And since he is without limit, he is uncreated. He is the uncreated being who is at the same time, as the confession here says, but also in conjunction with John chapter 4, which we read as our call to worship this evening, he is also pure spirit. What does that mean to say that God is pure spirit? The older versions have that he is a pure ghost. Now, that's a strange way of talking about God, as a ghost. Well, we don't mean here like a ghost that you might see in Scooby-Doo, something like that. We're not talking about the types of ghosts that get busted in Ghostbusters. But we are talking about, rather, a being as pure spirit who is within himself, not made up of any created matter whatsoever. No physical matter. Okay, now this is where you may be saying, I'm not sure about that, Pastor. Because when I read my Bible, in my Bible, I see that there are places where the Bible attributes certain physical characteristics to God. Have you ever seen that? Sometimes, excuse me, sometimes you see the Bible talking about the arm of God, right? Sometimes you see the Bible talking about his eyes beholding all things. Elsewhere, you see the Bible describing him as the one who rides upon the storm. But you see, these are manners of speaking that the Bible uses. We might call them, we do call them, anthropomorphisms. That took me many years to pronounce smoothly, so I hope you appreciate that. Anthropomorphisms, you might ask, what are they? These are attributes that normally we attribute to humans or to other creatures, but we use that language and speak about God in those terms in order to make a point, you see. They are metaphors, not literal realities. God does not literally have an arm. God doesn't have physical attributes like we do. Now, being pure spirit has further implications for understanding the beautiful character of God. Because he is spirit, we also must say that he is invisible. We can't see him. It's impossible to see him unless he reveals to us in some created form. God is free, by the way, to use any created media to reveal himself. And he does do that. Let me give you an example. Do you remember in your Bibles when God reveals himself to Moses as an angel? Sometimes he reveals himself in the form of a dove, like for instance at the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan. Or sometimes he reveals himself in the form of a pillar of fire. You remember that, don't you, as Israel is being led out of Egypt. Other times, we see that God reveals himself through other media, other forms. Furthermore, because he is pure, uncreated spirit, that means that he is not made up of stuff. He doesn't have a physical body like we do, as the confession says. He is without body, parts, or passions. He has no body like we do. He's not composed of certain parts like how we have arms and hands and legs and feet and hearts and brains and eyes and so forth and so on. God doesn't have those things. He is a pure spirit without a body. And therefore, he has no passions. What does that mean? God is without passions. This is what theologians like to call the doctrine of impassibility. Impassibility, which is a fancy way of saying that God has no passions. God does not have emotions. Why not? Why does God not have emotions? Well, in order for us to explain why, we need to first explain two other doctrines, and that is God's immutability and his aseity. Now, let me explain those to you. They're fancy words for basic, simple concepts that will help you see the glory of our God and praise him rightly. Immutability. That means that God does not change. He's not like us. You change. I change. Look at your pictures that you took of yourself a year ago. Look at the pictures you took of yourself maybe 10 years ago, or that your parents took of you when you were just a child. Do you change? I change. And when I look at old pictures, I don't think I'm changing for all the better. But I'm changing, right? And you're changing, we're changing. We're constantly changing. God's not like us. We change in many ways. We're always becoming something else, you see. We're becoming a different age. Or we're becoming better at something or worse at something. We're becoming fatter. We're becoming skinnier. Some of us are becoming taller. Not too many of us are becoming shorter, although I think maybe I might be a little bit at this age. But you see, God doesn't become. He doesn't become anything. We become tired. He does not become tired. What he always was, he is, and he will always be, you see. And what he was, and what he is, and what he always will be, is the God that we worship, and because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we can trust him. We can praise him. And we know that he will not pull a fast one on us. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom, get this, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God doesn't change. He's immutable. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change, you see. He doesn't change. Now, this does not make God cold and lifeless. For the dynamics of God's being are found in, after all, the three persons of the Trinity. And the persons of the Trinity have forever had an everlasting fellowship of communion and love with one another. God is love. Because the Father has loved the Son, and the Son has loved the Father, and the Holy Spirit is the bond of love between them forever and ever. God is not cold, lifeless, removed, impersonal. But in that fellowship of persons, he doesn't change. He always was those persons, and he is and always will be those persons. He doesn't change. And so, because God doesn't change, he doesn't have emotions. Think about emotions. What are they? Emotions entail the idea of change. It's in the word, emotion. There's movement in that very idea. Emotions don't mean anything unless there's something which change. Emotions come and go. Our emotional lives are lives of becoming something. We become sad, or we become happy, or we become angry, or we become content. But it's not so with God, you see. He is not subject to change and the change that we go through. He is immutable. Feelings, sufferings, and emotions are the types of things that happen to us. Circumstances around us provoke us to become happy or to become angry. Or we find ourselves becoming hurt. Notice that word becoming in all the sentences I'm articulating here. God doesn't become, God is. You see that? Perhaps we might get hurt because we've been inflicted with pain. And so we are passive in our emotional lives or in our lives of suffering. We are passive. We are passable. We get acted upon by things outside of us, and we respond to those things, and that is called emotion, or suffering, or pain. But see, God cannot be acted upon, and here we must talk about the aseity of God. The creature cannot act upon the Creator, and somehow move the Creator, or cause the Creator to do something. If that were the case, then God, guess what? He's no longer God. If you can control God, what happens? God can be controlled, and any being who can be controlled cannot be the creator of all the universe. His actions cannot be constrained by us. We can't force him to do so. We can't act upon him. This is what we call the aseity of God. God cannot be pushed to change from the outside of himself. But if God were passible, if he was passive, then we'd all be in trouble. Because he wouldn't be ase. He wouldn't have aseity, and in which case he wouldn't be God. So God, we say, is without parts, and he is without passions. Some of the other attributes listed here in the confession are necessary characteristics of God and go hand in hand with his immutability and impassibility. For instance, we say that God is immense. What does it mean to say that God is immense? Solomon puts it well this way in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. God cannot be contained, whether in heaven or in earth. This goes in hand with the doctrine of aseity. Our God is the self-contained Trinity. He is contained within himself. He's not contained by the creatures that he made. We also say that God is eternal. What does that mean, that he is eternal? It means he doesn't have a birthday. He also doesn't have a day in which he dies. He never has a day of birth. He never has a day of death. No birth certificate, no death certificates for God. Just a couple of attributes here to highlight. For sure, we could say so much more about this God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We'll say more in the weeks to come, but for our purposes, I want to highlight these last two before we close. God is incomprehensible, and he is most free. What does that mean? God is incomprehensible. That is to say that God cannot be surrounded by our knowledge. That's what it means quite literally. Now, it's not to say that we can't know God. We can know God, but we can only know God as he reveals himself to us. We cannot know God as God knows himself. That is not only because God knows himself to a higher degree than we could ever know him, but it's also because God's knowledge is of a wholly other kind of knowledge than our knowledge. He knows as the creator. We can only know as the creature. God's knowledge and our knowledge differs not only in degree, that is to say that he has more of it than we do, but also it is a difference of kind. He knows as creator, we know as creature. He knows as God, we know as his creatures. So it's not just that he's a lot smarter than we are, but it is the fact that he is altogether different than we are. So while we cannot comprehend God, we can nevertheless know him truly, as we've been talking about in the weeks past about revelation. Lastly, the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks about God being most free. The freedom of God is an exceedingly important doctrine. It is implied by the doctrine of aseity, that God is self-contained. God cannot, because he is self-contained, be constrained by the creature. He is free to do all his holy will. He is free to will all that he desires. Yes, that means that God can do, and he does do, all that he pleases. His will is to do whatever it is he wants to do. There are choices he makes. When he makes those choices are unconstrained by us. His choices are utterly free, unconstrained by anything that he has made. There is nothing that we do that compels God to do something other than what it is he desires and ordains to do. Now you may ask, is God free then to sin? It's a good question. If God could do whatever he wants, if his will is most free, can he also then sin? Of course, the answer to that is no, he can't. Then you follow up, perhaps, with, well, then God really isn't free. But that would be a mistaken conclusion. Here's why. God's attributes cannot and do not contradict themselves. God is holy. That means that his will is holy. That means that the only things that he wills to do are things which flow from his holy nature. He ordains only to do holy things, you see. Therefore, God cannot sin. God sinning is sort of like man, or the idea, or if we were to think of man creating out of nothing. That's ridiculous. Why is it ridiculous? Think about it. Think about a man, a person, a human being, creating out of nothing. It's a contradiction in terms, you see. Because he is something, and he is a creature. Therefore, a creature that is something cannot create out of nothing. It would be a contradiction of who he is by his nature. Likewise, God cannot sin. If he were to sin, it would be contrary to his very nature. And so far from limiting God, to say that God cannot sin actually enhances his attributes and his attribute of freedom and glory. In fact, if he were able to sin, it would take away from his glory, his attributes, and the splendor of his character. We have so much more that we are going to say about the attributes of God, and that will do when we return to these truths next week, Lord willing, and then from there we'll reflect a little on application, namely how it is that knowing and understanding these attributes of God affects our daily lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. We pray that you might etch them on our hearts and minds and make us to love you more in our understanding of them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.